If you're visiting with us today, just like to let you know that our normal state of affairs here is to preach systematically through books, but we've decided to take a little bit of a hiatus through that, and we're walking through the 1689 London Baptist Confession before we adopt that as a church. And so you come today in the midst of maybe one of the, I guess it would be the chapter that sets Baptists apart from our Presbyterian and Congregationalist brothers. And so we're going to be swimming maybe into some deep water today, and so just wanted to let you know what you're in for. So last week, we began looking at chapter 7 of the Confession and looked at paragraphs 1 and 2. Today we're going to do a deep dive into paragraph 3, which is really where the meat of the matter is. And so today will be a little bit longer of a message, and I've tried to purpose to make sure I preach about 45 minutes is what I'm shooting for, just out of, especially with so many young people, but hey, today it's just going to be a little bit longer than that, so I just ask for your grace in that. Basically, there was lots of stuff that I had to cut out even to get it down to the length that it is, and so once you kind of get into it, there might be some questions that you have, some things fleshed out, and just know, hey, that was cut somewhere along the way, most likely. Honestly, you could do, we're going to walk through each of the historic covenants today. You could do a whole message on the Mosaic Covenant, a whole message on the Abrahamic Covenant, a whole message on the Davidic Covenant, multiple messages on the New Covenant. So I'm going to condense that all into one today. And so hopefully I give you just a flyover overview to give you the big picture and the Baptistic understanding of these truths. So last week we looked at paragraph 1 where we saw that because of the fact that we are mere creatures, that God had to condescend to have a relationship with us, and that relationship in Scripture is revealed in the form of covenants. So the question becomes, well, what is a covenant? Well, I like A.W. Pink's definition. He says, reducing it to still simpler language, we may say that a covenant is the entering into of a mutual agreement, a benefit assured on the fulfillment of certain conditions. Then we have to understand the difference between a covenant and a promise. Because a promise is something we're going to be talking about as we go through paragraph 3. So this is Merriam-Webster, the definition of a promise. It's a declaration that one will do or refrain from doing something specified. And so we can see in Scripture that covenants contain promises, but every promise is not a covenant. Does that make sense? And so I put one example up there from 2 Kings, chapter 15, verse 12, says, this was the promise of Yahweh that he gave to Jehu, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation, and so it came to pass. So there was a promise given to Jehu, but that wasn't a covenant. We don't refer to Jehuic covenant. We don't say that because it wasn't a covenant, it was just a promise. Then when we got to paragraph 2, we saw basically that the particular Baptists, the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, they would all agree on a big picture definition of the covenant of grace. This wording that's on the screen that I'm going to read to you, literally there's one word different between the three confessions, and it's the word eternal added to life just for clarity by the Baptists. So here is how pretty much universally within the Reformed world the covenant of grace would be defined. It says, a covenant of grace wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. So we see there the twin facts of the free offer of the gospel to all creatures, and Scripture reveals to us who will receive the gospel. It's the elect. It's those ordained before the foundation of the world, and they are then regenerated and given the gift of faith. So basically, we all agree that the covenant of grace was made with the elect. Just for clarity, here's the Westminster Shorter Catechism Q&A. So this is our Presbyterian brothers. It says, with whom was the covenant of grace made? The covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. So again, okay, we're all in agreement. The covenant of grace made with the elect. So now, let's just turn for a quick overview of the Baptistic understanding of the covenant of grace. They rejected the paedo-baptistic understanding laid out in the Westminster and the Confession of Faith and the Savoy Declaration, which basically saw the covenant of grace as one covenant, but the old covenant and the new covenant being two different administrations of that one covenant of grace. So here's the wording from the Westminster and the Savoy that was taken out by the particular Baptist in drafting the 1689. The Westminster says, this covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. And the Savoy gets much more fleshed out in their wording. This is the Congregationalist understanding. Although this covenant hath been differently and variously administered in respect of ordinances and institutions in the time of the law and since the coming of Christ in the flesh, yet for the substance and efficacy to it, to all its spiritual and saving ends, it is one and the same, upon the account of which various dispensations it is called the Old and the New Testament. So again, clear. The Paedo-Baptist understanding is one covenant of grace, of which the Old Covenant is one administration and the New Covenant is another administration. As I mentioned last week, the Baptists looked at Scripture and they couldn't see that. I can't see that either. So you know my position, you know I'm a Reformed Baptist. No, I can't see it either. And so they didn't see the same covenant with two administrations. What they saw is the Old and the New Covenants being two distinct covenants with two different parties and two different sets of promises. They saw the New Covenant basically progressively revealed throughout Scripture and then inaugurated in the New Covenant with the coming of Christ and the shedding of his blood. So Pascal Denault summarized it this way. He says, if Westminster Federalism, so that's the Westminster Confession theology, can be summarized as one covenant under two administrations, that of the 1689 would be one covenant revealed progressively and concluded formally under the New Covenant. So there were some Baptists at the time of the confession, and there's lots of Baptists today that don't reject that paedo-baptistic understanding of one covenant and two administrations. And so the way that the 1689 confession is worded is not so specific that it would preclude a Reformed Baptist from having that, but when you look at what a majority of the framers of the 1689 believe, they held to what's been modernly called 1689 federalism, which is this different understanding of the covenant of grace that I'm going to lay out for you today. And so, basically, if you think about our timeline, right, we talked about this in the introduction. We had the Westminster Confession of Faith. Then we had some of the people that the Congregationalists within the Puritan movement, like John Owen, they looked and saw some differences. For example, they said they kept paedo-baptism, but they believed in only regenerate church membership. So they moved over here and they wrote the Savoy Declaration about 20, 30 years later. Then you fast forward again another 30, 40 years, and then you have the Second London Baptist Confession. So you have basically within this group of Puritans, people looking at the Scripture and coming to different conclusions and sort of coming out of that paedo-baptistic understanding. And so the position that I'm going to lay out for you is what led those Puritans to come out of paedo-baptism, to come out of baptizing their unbelieving children. And so, basically, what we're going to do today is we're going to walk through paragraph 3 of chapter 7 of the confession and sort of do an unfolding of these covenants. So before we do, let me pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, I come to you in the name of Christ. Lord, I come acknowledging, Lord, these are difficult subjects. This is deep water that we're going to be swimming in. I pray that you would give me grace in the speaking today. Help me to be able to lay out what I believe is the testimony of your word with clarity, Lord, such that even the youngest here would be able to grasp truths that are going to be laid out. But I pray that you would help us to check any preconceived notions at the door and help us to be able to subject our understanding to what your word says, Lord, not our traditions, not our affiliations, Lord, but let us be subject to the word of Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. So paragraph 3 says, this covenant, speaking of the covenant of grace, is revealed in the gospel. It was revealed first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation through the seed of the woman. After that, it was revealed step by step until the full revelation of it was completed in the New Testament. This covenant is based on the eternal covenant transaction between the Father and Son concerning the redemption of the elect. Only through the grace of this covenant have those saved from among the descendants of fallen Adam obtained life and blessed immortality. Humanity is now utterly incapable of being accepted by God on the same terms of which Adam was accepted in his state of innocence. So if you remember last week, kind of at the close of that message, we went to the middle of this paragraph and we looked at what's described here as the eternal covenant transaction between the Father and Son concerning the redemption of the elect. It's what theologians have typically referred to as the covenant of redemption. So it's the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, before the foundation of the world, coming to agreement that the Father would elect a people, the Son would come and die for a people, and the Holy Spirit would come and make those people alive and born again and given the gift of repentance and faith. So this is this kind of the undergirding of the covenant of redemption. Again, all of our Reformed brethren would agree with those statements about that, with this intimate connection to the covenant of grace. So the question becomes down to, what is the covenant of grace? That's the meat of the matter of how we look at Scripture and how we define the covenant of grace. You can see between the Westminster, it says this covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. In the 1689, this covenant is revealed in the gospel. This covenant is the gospel is central to that. This covenant doesn't exist apart from the gospel. It's not somehow over here in the law too, and then found in the gospel over here. No, it's found in the gospel in its totality. And so the 1689 equates the covenant of grace with the gospel, and then it begins in the garden instead of at Sinai within the confession here, unlike our Presbyterian brothers. And so the 1689 is speaking of this progressive revelation of the covenant of grace that begins with the promise given to Adam and Eve in the garden. It's Genesis 3:15, probably all familiar with this, that this is when, basically this is God's admonishment to the serpent as a part of the fall. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And then we see in the words of the confession, after that it was revealed step by step until the full revelation of it was completed in the New Testament. So James Renahan, in his commentary on the confession, I like what he says here, I mean, how to think about this step-by-step language. He says, steps bring to mind a double picture. First, the word conveys a sense of forward movement, progress from point A, the announcement in the garden, to point B, the incarnation and the inception of the new covenant, through a series of divinely guided actions. But second, steps may bring a person upward, a fitting metaphor anticipating the arrival of the promised one, who paradoxically descends before ascending. So you see this steps language. One, there's this progression through redemptive history. And then secondly, you can think of there's like actually an upward progression toward the revelation, the full revelation, and the inauguration of the new covenant with the coming of Christ. So Paul refers to these covenants preceding the new covenant as covenants of promise. This is Ephesians chapter 2. This is verse 11 and 12. It says, therefore, remember at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So you think about this. Covenants of promise is different than a covenant of fulfillment, right? Things are not the same. Paul's talking about all these Old Testament covenants. These were promises that then came to fruition in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. And so we can't confuse what it means to be a gracious covenant with the covenant of grace. We've already heard the definition of the covenant of grace. It's basically God's covenant with the elect to be saved. But every covenant is a gracious covenant, right? We saw that in paragraph 2, that for God to condescend and have a relationship with us as fallen humanity, every one of those covenants is going to be gracious, right? So just because we say something is a gracious covenant, it doesn't necessarily mean it equals the covenant of grace. And so the understanding of the particular Baptist was that none of those covenants was the covenant of grace in and of itself. Yes, the covenant of grace, there's this theme running throughout, but none of those covenants of promise was actually the covenant of grace. So each one of those covenants makes promises regarding the covenant of grace. Each one of those covenants in some way anticipates the covenant of grace. But each one of those covenants is not the covenant of grace. All those covenants contain promises that were elements of the new covenant, which is the covenant of grace. And so, whereas our paedo-baptistic brothers and sisters would say that the old covenants and the new covenant are the same in substance, but different in their administration. I think it's the clear testimony of Scripture that our particular Baptist forefathers honed in on, that they not only differ in their administration, but they're different in their substance as well. So see over here, the Paedo-Baptist position, Old and New Covenants, same in substance, different in administration. Baptist position, Old and New Covenants, different in their substance as well as their administration. The only way that people were saved from the very beginning of time, from the fall in the garden, is by the blood of Jesus. And which covenant is in the blood of Jesus? It's the new covenant. So I would say that when we look at history, everyone in history was saved either looking forward to the new covenant, or where we're at, looking backward upon the inauguration of the new covenant. So Pascal Denault summarizes it this way. He says, thus, the Baptists could state that the old covenant did not give salvation, all the while affirming that salvation was given under the old covenant. This understanding can be summarized in this way. Salvation was given under the old covenant, but not by virtue of the old covenant, during the time period of the old covenant, but not by the old covenant. So, make sure you're tracking with me. So, it's possible to have someone under the old covenant that is also under the new covenant, right? But everyone under the old covenant wasn't also under the new covenant. Does that make sense? So, under the old covenant, we're going to walk through this. You had plenty of people that were not actually ever saved. It doesn't take long for us to read the Old Testament and figure that out. You had a lot of people that were rebellious against God. And over here in the New Testament, people in the new covenant, all of them are saved. All of them know God. We're going to flesh that out as we go along. And so I want to do just a survey of these covenants of promise. I want to look at their substance, their essence, and their purpose. And what I want to ask is that when I do that, I want you to be thinking, does this all sound like one covenant of grace, just administered differently? Or does it sound like different covenants that all point forward to and support the new covenant, which is the covenant of grace? So we already saw the promise given to Adam in the garden in Genesis 3:15. That's what's been called the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, the seed of the gospel there. That there's the promise that this human redeemer is coming, that's going to come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. This is the first promise that we have of the coming Messiah, or the coming Christ. At this point, where we're at in redemptive history, we get to look backward and we get to go, hey, that was Jesus. That was Jesus that was being talked about way back there 6,000 years ago in the garden. And then we have the Noahic covenant. We see this in a couple of places. One of them would be Genesis 9. I'm going to read verses 8 through 13. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you. There never again shall all the flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me in you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. So there was no salvation through the Noahic covenant. Through the Noahic covenant, what God did was he provided basically a stable platform through which his redemptive purposes would be worked out. One way to think about it would be that the Noahic covenant was a covenant of common grace through which the covenant of saving grace would be cultivated. And so we see here this covenant's made with Noah's physical posterity and also the creatures that were with Noah in the ark. Next, we're going to look at the Abrahamic covenant. We're going to spend quite a bit of time here because this is really where the rubber meets the road. How you're understanding, what your understanding is of the Abrahamic covenant really understands how you see the new covenant, whether it's one covenant with two administrations of the old, or whether it is separate and distinct from the old. We don't have time to turn it and look at all these specific texts. I'll just summarize for you. So in Genesis 12, verses 1 and 3, we see Abraham is promised a land. In Genesis 15, verses 8 through 21, Abraham is promised a nation. And in Genesis 17, verses 7 through 9, Abraham is promised a blessing. And so instead of honing in, there's, as I said, you could do multiple sermons just on the Abrahamic covenant, how those things are fleshed out and fulfilled in the New Testament. But what I want to do is really just look at the big picture of redemptive history here and see how the Abrahamic covenant is seen. So you really have two choices within this framework. One would be to see the Abrahamic covenant as one covenant with both physical and spiritual implications. That would be the paedobaptistic understanding of the Abrahamic covenant. Or you can see it as two different covenants with two different posterities. That would be the 1689 federalism position. So again, I think the testimony of Scripture is clear that we're talking about two different covenants with two different posterities. One place we can start to see this is Romans 9, verses 6 through 8. There Paul says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring." So what do we see here? We see two categories of people. We see one that Abraham had children of the flesh, his physical descendants, beginning with Ishmael and Isaac. But he also had spiritual descendants, the children of promise that began only with Isaac. And so of Abraham's first two physical descendants, only one of those was a child of the promise. So both received physical circumcision, but only one received circumcision of the heart. This wasn't just a distinction that existed in Abraham's time, but we see it existed all the way up until Jesus' day. Look at John chapter 8, verses 37 through 44, where we see this contrast in Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees. Jesus says, "I know that you are offspring of Abraham." So he's granting to them, yes, you are physical descendants of Abraham. He continues, "Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual morality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I come not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." What do we see there? We see that you can be a physical descendant of Abraham and not only not be a child of God, but a child of the devil. And we see that we have these two categories here within the text. We see in Galatians 3:29, "If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So the promise starts with Isaac, and it's all those that would be saved, all the elect, all the way down through redemptive history, all those that are in Christ, those are Abraham's physical or spiritual posterity. And so let me just ask you, in looking at those texts, does it sound like Abraham had one posterity or had two posterities? I mean, it seems very clear that we're talking about two different posterities. But maybe you're thinking, okay, Pastor, I grant you, see, two posterities, but where in the world do you get the idea of two covenants? Well, I'm glad you asked. We heard in our scripture reading this morning in Galatians chapter 4, so we're going to go there. We looked at this a year or two ago when I preached through Galatians, so if you want to go hear more about this specific text, you can go back and look at that message. I'm just going to summarize a few points from that. This is Galatians 4, beginning in verse 22. "For it was written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. So I would say this is a primary text where we would go to see that there were actually two covenants flowing from Abraham. How does Paul here describe the first covenant? The first covenant is associated with Hagar, associated with Mount Sinai, which is pointing to the Mosaic or the Old Covenant, speaking of this covenant made with Abraham's physical posterity. What does that covenant do? It bears children for slavery. It was a covenant of works, and it corresponds to the present Jerusalem. So we're talking about the physical posterity of Abraham. And then there's a second covenant mentioned in the text. The first two analogies to the first covenant are implied. It's speaking of Sarah, and it's speaking of Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai. It's a covenant of promise. And so this is related to this promise given to Abraham's spiritual posterity that's fulfilled in the new covenant. It speaks of the free woman. So this is a covenant of grace. And what does it correspond to? It corresponds to the Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem, speaking of the church, speaking of Abraham's spiritual posterity. So what we see when we look at this big picture of the Abrahamic covenant, we see that there's promises given to Abraham's physical offspring that would then provide a people through which the promised seed would come. So we have these promises given to a physical people through which the Messiah, the one promised offspring, would be able to come, and that would give blessing to all of Abraham's spiritual offspring. So Galatians 3:16 is, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. We have all these blessings promised to Christ, and then we saw in Galatians 3:29, if we're in Christ, we're Abraham's offspring, so we have all these blessings that flow to us through Christ. So these were promises that were given to Abraham's spiritual descendants, that just like Abraham, they would believe in God, and it would be credited to them in righteousness. So that's a quote from Genesis 15, verse 6, which is Pastor Jeff Durbin, who spoke at our conference a couple years ago. One of the things he likes to say is, well, Psalm 110 is God's favorite Bible verse. It's the most quoted Bible verse from the Old Testament in the New. One of the things I learned when me and some brothers went to G.K. Beale's conference a few months ago was, that's true, but Genesis 15, 6 is actually the most quoted or alluded to verse in the New Testament from the Old. So what that should take away from you is you need to understand those two verses, right? Psalm 110 is a whole other day, but here we're talking about this Genesis 15, 6. We have to understand how Abraham was saved and how everyone under the Old Covenant was saved in the same way as us, believing in God and trusting his promises. So Galatians 3, 8. In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So Abraham was believing these promises of the gospel and being saved. You may be wondering, hey, did this understanding of the Abrahamic covenant, did it just start with some particular Baptists in the 1600s? I'll tell you no. Here's a quote from Augustine. So that, what would that be, 1300 years prior? So these two things were promised to Abraham. The one, that his seed should possess the land of Canaan. But the other, far more excellent, not about the carnal, but the spiritual seed, through which he is the father, not the one Israelite nation, but of all the nations who follow the footprints of his faith. Again, we see this physical posterity, and we see this spiritual posterity of Abraham. And so Abraham's physical posterity are in the covenant of grace, but not those that were merely his physical posterity. Again, Galatians 3:29, if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Up until the coming of Christ, what we see throughout the Old Testament is that there's largely an intermingling, a mixing of those two peoples, right? The spiritual descendants of Abraham and the physical descendants of Abraham. So what happens is sometimes it's hard to distinguish between the two when we go to some of those Old Testament texts. Like, okay, which one is being talked about here? I want to encourage you to see the New Testament as the infallible interpreter of the Old. And I think the testimony of the New Testament is absolutely clear that we're talking about two different posterities of Abraham with two different sets of promises. So now I want to look at a quote from Nehemiah Cox, who he's thought to be the primary author of the 689 Confession. He says, "Abraham is to be considered in a double capacity. He is the father of all true believers and the father and root of the Israelite nation. God entered into covenant with him for both of these seeds, since they are formally distinguished from one another. Their covenant interest must necessarily be different and fall under a distinct consideration. The blessings appropriate to either must be conveyed in a way agreeable to their peculiar and respective covenant interest. And these things may not be confounded without a manifest hazard to the most important articles in the Christian religion." So again, Nehemiah Cox is pointing out this understanding of the Abrahamic covenant has vast implications. It really forms the divide between us and our Paedo-Baptist brothers. So Pascal Denault says, "In this way, the Baptists understood that there were two covenants with Abraham, but not two formal covenants, but a promise that is revealed in the covenant of grace, followed by the covenant of circumcision." So in Abraham, you have what you could describe as two covenants, better described as, well, one covenant, but then one promise that's later fulfilled in the new covenant. So now, let's look at the Mosaic covenant. In the Mosaic covenant, what we have is we have God's people, the physical descendants of Abraham. They're formed not just from a people, but they're formed into a nation. So the Mosaic covenant was made with Abraham's physical posterity to accomplish the purposes under the Abrahamic covenant, so that Abraham's descendants would have a land and become a nation. We want to look at the institution of the Old Covenant here in Exodus 19, verses 1 through 6. "On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out from the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, Yahweh called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel.'" So, without belaboring this, it seems crystal clear to me from this text that the Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant. Because if you do these things, you will be to me a treasured possession. You will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So I would characterize the Mosaic covenant as a republication of the covenant of works, not a part of the covenant of grace. The Mosaic covenant is do this and live, whereas the covenant of grace is live and now do this. We see Israel was to obey what God has commanded. If they did that, they were going to receive the blessing of staying in the land. The blessing of the Abrahamic covenant would be accomplished for his physical descendants. Maybe you're thinking, okay, the Mosaic covenant wasn't meant to save. What was the point of it? Again, that's a really good question. I'm glad you asked. Paul actually is glad you ask as well, because he actually anticipates this question and answers it in Galatians chapter 3. Again, you can go back and listen to our series on Galatians if you want to hear this fleshed out more. So Galatians 3:19, "Why then the law?" There's the question. "It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was to put in place through angels by an intermediary." So the law, the Mosaic covenant, it was added to show man's sinfulness. It was added to show man's inability to save himself by law-keeping. And it was to show man his need for the promise, his need for God to save him, not for him to save himself. So the law was not contrary to the promise, and the law wasn't part of the promise, but rather it supported and worked in harmony with the promise. If we go elsewhere in Scripture, we see at least two more purposes of the Mosaic Covenant laid out. The second purpose would be to preserve the line of the Messiah that was promised in Genesis 3:15. We see this in Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. I believe you heard this verse earlier. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants of the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So, national, ethnic Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, they were given the blessing of having the Messiah come through their lineage. That's what you see in Matthew's gospel, right? You see this meticulously laid out, this lineage that comes from David and comes from Abraham. And we also see here that, so in verse 5, we see that, and in verse 4, we see that to them belonged the promises. So they were sort of the keeper, the holder of these promises, pointing forward to the new covenant. And so what we see is that the promise of salvation under the old covenant was primarily to national ethnic Israel. Abraham's physical descendants were almost exclusively those that would become his spiritual descendants. We see exceptions like Ruth, like Rahab, like the Ninevites, right? So we see just this small glimpse of what would happen at the inauguration of the new covenant when the gospel would go forth to all nations, right? But in the old covenant, we have really the gospel limited to the specific people in the specific geographic area. So they were the holders of these oracles, the holders of these promises that would later go forth to all the nations. What we see is that, I mentioned earlier, it doesn't take long in reading the Old Testament to see that most of Abraham's physical descendants were indeed not his spiritual descendants, right? We saw this when we went through the book of Judges, right? There was this period of hundreds of years where primarily what was happening is the people would rebel against God, God would send a deliverer, and sometimes they would repent, sometimes probably not, and then it wouldn't be much time at all until they would rebel against God and he would send another deliverer. The third purpose that we see in the Mosaic Covenant is to point typologically toward Christ. We could literally probably list hundreds of types and shadows that we see in the Old Testament pointing forward to Christ. And if you think about it, when we read things like Christ being our high priest, Christ being the Lamb of God, Christ being the propitiation, the atonement for our sins. The only reason that we understand what those mean is the types and shadows found in the Old Testament, right? If we didn't have those and Jesus is our high priest, we'd be like, what does that mean? What does a high priest do? Where does that come from? And so what we see here, we see all these types and shadows that point forward to Christ, as he said on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, all those things point to him. So, Old Testament provides us the details of who the Messiah would be and what he would accomplish. So again, the Mosaic Covenant wasn't salvific. How were people saved during that time? Same as Abraham. They believed God, and it was credited to them as righteousness. They believed the truth that they knew, not fully revealed about the gospel. I think the Old Testament saints probably knew more of the gospel than what we would generally give them credit for. And so, again, certainly the Mosaic Covenant was a gracious covenant, but to me it's plain as day that the Mosaic Covenant was not a different administration of the covenant of grace. Now just a quick look at the Davidic Covenant to round us out here. 2 Samuel verses 7, verses 13 and 16. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Mitch Lush summarizes it this way. He says that the heart of the Davidic covenant is the reality that this son of David, who was greater than David, would have an eternal throne. But the Abrahamic covenant provides God with a people. The Mosaic covenant makes them a nation, and the Davidic covenant gives them a king and an everlasting king for all eternity. We see in Acts 2, this is the very last verses there in Peter's sermon recorded on Pentecost. It says, for David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know that for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So there we see the clear testimony of the New Testament is this promised Davidic king that would have an everlasting throne. That was Jesus. He's sitting on that Davidic throne, reigning and ruling now with all authority. There's your 40,000-foot overview of those covenants of promise, of those Old Testament promises that we see. So I hope I've been able to help you see how the Abrahamic, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, they're all distinct from the covenant of grace, but they all serve, support, and provide promises related to the covenant of grace. So these were the covenants of promise that revealed the covenant of grace in the words of the confession until the revelation of it was completed in the New Testament. And Jesus came as the fulfillment of every single one of those promises. We're not waiting for some time in the future for those promises to be revealed. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. All those promises will find their fulfillment in Christ. So, before we wrap up our time in doing a quick survey of the new covenant, I just want to touch on this phraseology, the old covenant, because we've gone through all these covenants and we've never really mentioned the word old covenant, right? So basically, what the old covenant is, it's sometimes specifically, when someone uses that terminology, they're specifically speaking of the Mosaic covenant, but generally, it's going to be more than that. It's seen basically as the time period between the fall and the coming of Christ, this whole Old Testament period. So we see in Hebrews 9:15, speaking of Christ, as therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So that's the old covenant. So what we see is that Christ didn't just redeem those from Mount Sinai to his coming, he redeemed all those from the fall in the garden all the way up until his coming. And so the old covenant can be seen as this whole Old Testament time period. And something that's interesting here as we think about, we're talking about this distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant. Are they just two different administrations of the covenant of grace? Notice what the writer of Hebrews says. He says that under the new covenant, people are redeemed from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So it wasn't the old covenant that redeemed their sins. It was the new covenant that redeemed the sins of those under the old covenant. Now, strap in and we're going to do another really quick overview of the new covenant. So the particular Baptist understanding was that the new covenant didn't exist as a covenant before the coming of Christ, but it did exist as a promise. As we talked about, all these promises point forward to the new covenant, and then it was inaugurated at the death of Christ and the shedding of his blood. One place we see that is in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. There the prophet says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares Yahweh. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my heart with them and in them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So, this was a promise of a new covenant to come, this covenant that was inaugurated at the death of Christ and confirmed by his blood. So, the majority position of the framers of the 689 Confession was that the covenant of grace equals the new covenant. When we look at the first London Baptist Confession of Faith, so this is from about 50 years prior. This is kind of the generation before the framers of the 689. This is Article 10. We can see this same understanding of the new covenant here. There it says, Jesus Christ is made the mediator of a new and everlasting covenant of grace. So what do we see there? We see basically a distinction without separation between the new covenant and the covenant of grace. And this is the same particular Baptist theology that finds its manifestation, its expression in the 689 Confession. So the old and the new covenant are not different administrations of the same covenant, but they're separate and distinct covenants with different partakers and different purposes. What I'm going to do is I'm just going to read some verses and then summarize the teaching there that we see regarding the new covenant. As I do that, I want you to be thinking, okay, does this sound like a different administration of the covenant of grace with those old covenant promise or those old covenants that we've already looked at? Or does the new covenant sound like a distinct covenant with different partakers and different promises? So again, that's really where the rubber meets the road. Your conclusion there is what will form your ecclesiology. What do I mean by that? Well, what our Paedo-Baptist brothers and sisters will do is they'll point back to the Abrahamic covenant and say, look, within the Abrahamic covenant, it was made with Abraham and his physical descendants, his children. And so if it's just another manifestation of the covenant of grace, well, over here in the new covenant, we should also administer the signs of that covenant, not just to ourselves, but also to our children. So this is really where the meat of what makes me a credo-Baptist and not a paedo-Baptist. It's not a matter of convenience. It's not even just a matter of what I see about baptism in the New Testament, though even my brothers that accept the paedo-Baptistic kind of understanding of the covenants, even they would reject infant baptism for unbelievers because they look at what the New Testament expressly says. But for me, I look at what the greater covenantal framework, and I can't even start to get there because of my understanding of the new covenant. And so it really comes down to, do the signs of the new covenant, baptism and the Lord's Supper, is that for believers only, or is it for believers and their children? So let's look at a summary of the partakers of the new covenant. The Luke 22, verse 20. You guys hear this in Paul's rendering of this every time we partake of the Lord's Supper. It says, likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So I would say the partakers of the new covenant are those partaking in the blood of Christ. There's no one participating in the new covenant that's not also participating in the blood of Christ. Let's look at an Old Testament text, Isaiah 59, verses 20 through 21. So this is speaking of this new covenant that's going to come in the future at this point. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares Yahweh. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says Yahweh. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or the mouth of your offspring or the mouth of your children's offspring, says Yahweh, from this time forth and forevermore. So this is new covenant language. This is saying everyone in this new covenant will have the Holy Spirit. They're going to be born again. And if my Paedo-Baptist brothers and sisters want to use this verse, they need to start not just baptizing their children, but they need to start baptizing their grandchildren, even if their children are not believers, right? That's what this text says if we're talking about the physical sign here. So now, let's look at the promises of the new covenant. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read, we've already read Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. I'm not going to read that again. I'm going to read Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, and then some of Hebrews 8. Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. In Hebrews 8, verses 6 through 13. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second, for he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one of his neighbor and each one of his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. For what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So what I want to do is just look at a summary here of the promises that we see in those texts. Again, obviously, we could spend a whole message going through and exegeting each one of those passages, but for the sake of time, I just want to give us a summary. So the first in Isaiah 59:21, we saw that God's Spirit will be upon them and God's Word will not depart from their mouth. Then in Jeremiah 31:33 and Hebrews 8:10, God will supernaturally put his law within them and write it on their hearts. Jeremiah 31:33, God will be their God and they shall be his people. Jeremiah 31:34 and Hebrews 8:12, God will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. What do we see there? Those in the new covenant are justified. Their sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. Number 5, Jeremiah 31:34, they will all know God. Number 6, Ezekiel 36:26, God will make them new creations, removing their heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. So those in the new covenant not only will be justified, but they'll be regenerated. They'll be born again. Number 7, Ezekiel 36:27, God will put his Spirit within them. See, Paul say in Romans 8:9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Then number 8, these promises are unconditional, not like the Mosaic Covenant, which had conditions to it. This is what our Paedo-Baptist brother John Owen says. He says, but in the description of the covenant here annexed, the new covenant in Hebrews 8:6-13, there is no mention of any condition on the part of man or any terms of obedience prescribed to him. But the whole consists in free, gratuitous promises, as we will see in the explanation of it. Then, lastly, regarding the promises, is these promises are better, not the same as the promises under the old, Hebrews 8:6. So, when I look at all that, when I pile it in front of me, I struggle greatly to see how the old covenants and the new covenants are just one covenant of grace under two different administrations. Now, the surety and guarantee of the new covenant. I'm going to read these two verses and then give some summary points for them as well. Hebrews 7:22-25. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In Hebrews 9:15, we heard earlier, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Again, I've got three summary points here. The first is that the new covenant is guaranteed by Jesus. It's Hebrews 7:22. What do we see? Therefore, partakers cannot break it like they did the old. No one is in and then out of the new covenant. No one's halfway in the new covenant. You're in or you're out, and you're in permanently if you're in, not because of you, because it's guaranteed by Christ. Number 2, partakers of the new covenant will be saved to the uttermost because of Christ's intercession for them. It's Hebrews 7:25. So there are no unsaved people in the new covenant. It's like there are no unsaved people that are truly a part of the church. Acts 20, verse 28 says, pay careful attention to yourselves. So Paul is speaking here to the Ephesian elders. Says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So if you're truly in the church, you've been obtained with the blood of Christ. What does that mean? You're in the new covenant. You're saved. And then the last point on the surety and guarantee of the new covenant is partakers of the new covenant will receive an eternal inheritance. Hebrews 9:15. That's my summary. So I know that that is a lot. I sent out the slides on the Signal group this morning. You can go home. You can meditate upon all those verses, all those truths. But even in going through it now, to me, the conclusion just seems crystal clear that the Old Covenant and New Covenant are not two administrations of the same covenant of grace. What we've seen both in the Old and the New Testaments is that there's one covenant of grace that's revealed progressively and then concluded formally under the new covenant. So if after all that, you're struggling to see that, what I want to ask you to do is go home this week, read through Galatians 3 and 4. Read through Hebrews 3 through 10 and see which one of those theological frameworks makes more sense of the text that's before you. So I hope that that was helpful for you. I know it was a lot. I hope it helps you to see that this thread of promise that runs all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And I hope it better helps you as you read through the scriptures to make sense of those covenants that we see there and what their true purpose was, both for the physical posterity and then for the spiritual posterity of God's people. So I do have, on the slides I sent out, I've got some resources for additional study there that you can look at. We're going to do this book in the men's meeting here in a few months. Corey and I have already talked about this, that this book by Pascal Denault, The Distinctiveness of 17th Century Particular Baptist Covenant Theology. If you want a book that's going to concisely lay out the difference between the paedo-baptist and credo-baptist understanding, that's the book for you. As I said, we'll be studying through that here in a couple of months. And then there's Covenant Theology from Adam to Christ. This is basically a two-part book with Nehemiah Cox writing the first part on the Abrahamic Covenant. And what happened is he was going to write a second volume dealing with the Mosaic Covenant. But what happened was John Owen had just published his commentary on Hebrews, and he said, hey, that's my position. And so what James Renahan did, had the idea to put those two together in this book. And so we have the first section by Nehemiah Cox dealing with the Abrahamic Covenant and the second section from John Owen dealing with the Mosaic Covenant. And that will give you a much fuller view of the position that I laid out this morning. And then there's a couple of more mentioned there as well that I want to commend to you. So let me pray, and then we'll have the privilege of partaking of the Lord's Supper. Father, I come in the name of Christ. Lord, I pray, I know that was a lot, but I pray that you would give us grace, that you would help these truths to be able to stick, to lodge themselves in our mind, and help us to be able to go back and study the Word and help us to be captive to what we see there. Amen.